Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bow before you and worship you as the one true and living God, as the creator of heaven and earth, as the giver of life and breath, as the one who has made us, as the one who has brought us into this world, as the one who has given to us the number of days that we have to live on this earth. We acknowledge that we are dependent upon you, that we are accountable to you. We come to you knowing that we are sinners, that we have broken your law and your commands. We know that we deserve judgment, we deserve your wrath, but we thank you that you have so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to redeem us from our sin. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ made full atonement for sin as he shed his blood on the cross. Thank you that he rose from the dead, and thank you that through faith in him we can draw near to you. We thank you that we can gather together as your people to worship your name. We know that you have commanded us to be holy as you are holy, that you have set us apart to be your people who proclaim your praises. We pray that where we have sinned, you would forgive us for all our transgressions. And we do pray for the power of your Spirit to be at work within us, that he would enable us to desire holiness, that he would work within us repentance of sin, that he would enable us to have greater faith in you and your word, that he would stir us up to good works, that he would stir us up to love. We think of the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, and how we pray that the Spirit of God might be just so mightily at work among us that we would see more and more of this fruit in our lives. We continue to pray that you would sustain us through life's difficulties and trials. We know that in this world we will have trouble, but we praise you that the Lord Jesus has overcome, that he is the conqueror of sin and Satan and death itself, and that he is the one who is able to give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And we pray that you would strengthen us in the inner man through your Spirit to enable us to endure the troubles and trials of life and to enable us to live godly lives that bring you glory and praise. We do want to think of those who are suffering. Perhaps they are ill. We pray for your healing hand upon them, for speedy recovery. We think of Alicia. We think of Graham and Francis Merkel. And there may be others as well who are struggling with ill health at this point. Please raise them up from their sick bed, we pray. But Lord, whatever the burdens we may have on our heart, because some of them are very deep, we pray that we may know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that you have said in your word, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Thank you that you are our loving Heavenly Father who cares for us, who comforts us, who is able to sustain us and deliver us from all evil and harm. We do pray for our country, that you would forgive our nation for her sins. Pray that you will grant that many people will turn to you and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the preaching of the gospel today, that it would go out with power, with your blessing upon it, and that there would be genuine repentance of sin and a turning to you. We pray for peace in our land, peace within our borders. We pray for restraint of evil. We pray for wisdom to be given to our governing authorities, that they would rule righteously and justly. And we pray for provision of work for the poor and needy who cannot find jobs. Lord, have mercy upon us. Send rain upon the dry land too. We pray for good harvests, that you will help our farmers and that we would have food to eat. Lord, be gracious to us, not that we are deserving, but that you are a gracious, merciful God. And even now, we do want to pray that you'll prepare our hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, we pray. Help us to grow in faith and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to continue in our series through the letter to the Galatians. And we've come to verse 12. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." What is one of the most powerful appeals that you can make in seeking to persuade someone? Well, I suggest to you it would be the appeal of love. Think of a parent who might say to a wayward child who's wanting to go off and party all night, "You know how much I love you. I don't want you to get mixed up with the wrong crowd. Please, I'm begging you, do not go." And while the child may not be willing to listen to the logic or the reason that you might set out before them, "Look, you know, if you have a bit too much to drink, you might be in an accident," perhaps there is the possibility that when the child sees those tears in his mother's eyes, he might soften his resistance, he might heed her appeal, an appeal of love. The Apostle Paul resorts to now lovingly appealing to the Galatian churches. "Do not abandon the gospel for the teaching of these Judaizers who want to enslave you once more to a new system of rules and regulations." Remember, as we've worked our way through Galatians chapter 3, Paul has used a number of arguments to appeal to the Galatian churches not to give in to this so-called new gospel that added Jewish laws and ceremonial aspects as a requirement for salvation, being accepted as one of God's covenant people. He's saying, don't do this. Galatians 3 verse 1 to 5, he speaks about their conversion experience. And he's saying, don't you remember that you received the Spirit of God when you believed? Not through this new system of works. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 to 14, Paul used Old Testament scripture to prove that one cannot be justified by keeping the law, but only through faith. And he uses the example of Abraham, who believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham was around before the giving of the law. Salvation has always been through faith in Christ, whether in the Old Testament, the coming Christ, or now we look back and think of what Jesus did for us on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Salvation is always only through faith in him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 20, Paul emphasized that the promise of the coming Messiah given to Abraham cannot be annulled by the giving of the law, which came 430 years later. Didn't change the gospel promise. In chapter 3, verse 21 to 24, Paul spoke about the purpose of the law. God never gave the law as a means to attain salvation. It was to reveal your sin, your need of a Savior, and it was to ultimately prepare your heart and point you toward the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul speaks about the privileged position that the believer has in Christ. He says, look at who you are in Christ. You are a spiritual heir of Abraham. You have not been excluded from the covenant. You are a child of God, a son of God. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer a slave to sin and the idolatrous religious systems of this world. You are free in Christ. How can you possibly want to give this up? Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 to 11, which we looked at last time, Paul warns them of the danger of being enslaved to another religious system all over again. And now in verse 12 to verse 20, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul changes his tone. It's no longer in the form of a stern rebuke, but it's in the form of a loving appeal to them. Up until now, Paul has been very strong in the language he's been used. Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And then he pronounces an anathema upon those who are teaching a false gospel in verse 8 and 9. He says, let him be accursed. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, how can you turn back again? In verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's been blunt, he's been straightforward. He's saying, as it were, what do you think you are doing? Have you lost your mind? Now, most parents will know what it is to scold a child. You've taught them right from wrong. You've warned them of the consequences of disobedience. But still, of course, every person has a sinful nature and want to express their will at times and be stubborn and rebellious and possibly even defiant. And a parent might give a strong rebuke and implement strong discipline. How could you do such a thing? I expected better from you after what I've spoken to you about. How can you even contemplate doing such a thing? Even possibly going as far as to say, you should be ashamed of yourself. But then, having severely scolded a child, the parent might want to move to a more gentle method of instruction. They might resort to a loving appeal to persuade the child not to follow that destructive course of action. They might say, you know how much I love you, right? There's the loving appeal. You know how much I love you. I don't want to see you get hurt. And this is what Paul is doing in verse 12 to verse 20. Here we have a heartfelt appeal to the Galatian churches not to give in to false teaching, the false teaching of these Judaizers. He's saying, for the sake of love, hear me out. So it's very important that we consider this loving appeal of Paul. Of course, a person might sit in church and hear an exhortation concerning the truth of the gospel. They are given the facts. They listen to the logic and the reason, what Christ has done, why it's important to receive him, continue in the gospel, yet they might remain indifferent. And that is one of the tragedies we even see within the evangelical church. There are even Christians, numerous Christians, who may appear to be relatively unmoved by the facts of the gospel. It's not as dear to them as it should be. It's rather one of those check boxes in their lives which they tick off every week. I've done this. I've done the Christian thing. I've gone to church. I've sat and listened to a sermon for 35, 40 minutes. But there's no passionate love for the gospel, little awareness of the danger of being seduced by the world. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit tugs at that person's heart through an appeal of love. Do you know how much God loves you? He doesn't want you to go that way. He wants you to love him, to follow him faithfully. This really is what Paul is doing as he's exhorting these Galatian Christians to be faithful to the gospel. Now, as we dive into our text this morning, let's note the following. First of all, the appeal of a loving heart. In verse 12, he starts by saying, brothers. This is a tender appeal. He sees them not just as Christians who are remotely attached, but as part of the same spiritual family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's this filial bond. And this is what makes it so painful for Paul. He doesn't see them as his enemies, but as beloved in the Lord. Brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he appeals to them. I entreat you, he says in verse 12. The word entreat could be translated beg. The great apostle Paul is, as it were, getting on his knees before them. And he is pleading with them to listen to him and not to turn back from the truth of the gospel, but to avoid these false teachers. He's like a mother throwing her arms around her wayward son, saying, please don't go with that ungodly crowd. I'm begging you, listen to me. Paul is the heart of a loving pastor. And just on the aside, with that in mind, we need to point out the relationship between a God-ordained, called pastor and the church. A pastor is not meant to be a manager, a CEO. Some modern evangelical churches, this is what they're hiring. A CEO, a guy who's good at marketing and eloquent in his speeches and can just, you know, fill the auditorium with hundreds and thousands of people and the bank balance is overflowing. And that's what people are after in some churches. A pastor is not a CEO. A pastor is not a manager who issues commands and hires and fires as he pleases. He's not a professional. A pastor is an under-shepherd of Christ who is called to love the people of God, to not lord it over the flock, but to minister to their spiritual needs in love. And this can make pastoring painful at times. Because if you love the church, and you love Christ, and you love the church, and you want to see your healthy and God's people walking with God and serving Him faithfully, there's pain when this isn't happening, or when some might go astray. This was Paul's experience here. He's a loving pastor who sees the beloved people of God being tempted to go astray. And he's making this loving appeal to them. Now, how does Paul make his appeal to the Galatian churches? Firstly, he reminds them of his relationship with them through grace and not the law. In verse 12, he says, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, in the Greek, it would be translated like this: "Become as I am, for I as you." For I as you. So he's saying, as it were, I am now under grace. At one time, I was zealous for the law, but the law condemned me. It convicted me of my sin. But God saved me by His grace. He delivered me from my spiritual blindness. I realized I was a sinner. I came to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of glory. I yielded to Him. I'm no longer a slave to the law. I'm now a servant of Jesus Christ. And He says, when I was with you, I was as you. I was as you. The ceremonial laws did not hinder my fellowship with you. I lived as one of you. And Paul adopted this philosophy in his ministry to the Gentiles, that he wasn't going to allow the ceremonial law to hinder his fellowship with them and to bar him from eating with them. He became as one of them. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." So he remained respectful to the Jewish customs. He certainly never broke, you know, sought to break the moral law, but the ceremonial law, he remained respectful to that. But then to the outside, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So speaking of the Gentiles there. So with them, he didn't allow those ceremonial laws to hinder his ministry in reaching out to them. I think of Hudson Taylor. You may know that Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, he wore the clothing of the Chinese. He even grew a ponytail according to the culture of the day. And that was so that he could connect with them. And this was Paul. He wanted to connect with these Gentile believers, so he wasn't going to allow these Jewish restrictive laws to keep him from doing so. Now, sadly, it is the Galatians who are adopting the teaching of the circumcision party and adopting Jewish law as a necessary requirement for salvation. And Paul is saying, "I have been saved by grace. I become as you under grace. Become like me, imitate me, trust in Christ alone for salvation." But secondly, he reminds them of how previously they had received him. So he's reminding them now of their love for him. In verse 13 to 15, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. He says in verse 12, you did me no wrong. You received me well. You did not resist my teaching. You did not despise me. And he points out then that because of a bodily ailment, he began preaching the gospel to them. Now here we need to just refer briefly to Acts chapter 13. And you can see how he moved up into Galatia. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14, we read, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, which was one of the Galatian churches. So they left Perga and went to Antioch in Pisidia. And then as you read on, the next couple of chapters, you'll read they went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, all part of those Galatian churches. Now, there's some speculation as to this bodily ailment, because he speaks of this bodily ailment being the cause of him preaching the gospel to them. So some commentators suggest that Paul had contracted something like malaria, you know, body sweats and fever and so forth. So he left Perga for the higher regions of Galatia, where the climate would have been more suitable. Of course, we can't verify that, nor can we verify the next suggestion, that Paul had some kind of serious eye condition. And we see this in chapter 15, where he speaks of, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And then if you take as well chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Some would suggest that Paul had eye problems. And that's the cause of his bodily ailment. It may have been that he had severe bodily injuries picked up from the persecution that he had to endure. In Acts chapter 13, verse 50, you read of him being persecuted. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, you read of him being stoned and left for the dead. And you can imagine somebody who's been stoned and left for the dead. I mean, were there any broken bones? Massive swelling, bloodshot eyes. I don't know, but he must have looked in a bit of a sorry state. And so when he came to them and was ministering to them, he's a man who's been bruised and he's suffering. There's some bodily ailment that is a real trial for him as well as for them, because they need to look after him. They need to care for him somehow. And Paul is commending them and saying in verse 14, you did not scorn or despise me in this condition. The word scorn literally is to spit, which would have been a sign of contempt. You did not spit at me. You did not show contempt for me. I was not rejected by you. You did not frown upon me as if I was under God's judgment, as sometimes happens with some people. As soon as a person is suffering greatly, it's, oh boy, you know, God's cursing, God, he's under judgment. That's what the people on the tribes, people of Malta, said when Paul was gathering sticks for a fire and a serpent came out and bit him. Oh, the gods must be judging him. Of course, he didn't die, and then suddenly he was now somebody special sent from heaven. But this is the reaction that people might have had. Paul, look at how he's suffering. He must be some great sinner. But that's not how the Galatian Christians received Paul. They welcomed him. They looked after him. He says that their love for each other was so dear. He says, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So great was your affection for me, your esteem for me, that you were willing to part with the very dearest of your physical senses if need be for me. So Paul is saying to them, do you remember the way you received me? How despite the burden that I placed on you because of my bodily ailment and painful afflictions, You didn't hesitate to make my stay with you as sweet and as blessed as possible. In fact, he says, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, as if Jesus was in their midst. That's how you received me. You showed me such love, such respect. I was moved. I was touched by your love for me. Now, what is Paul hoping to achieve by reminding them of their previous love and affection for him? Well, he's hoping to soften their hearts to him, to open their hearts to his loving but serious exhortations. And so he's reminding them of the blessed time of the past when they were fellowshipping together in Christ, and it was such a blessing. He's saying, do you remember how sweet it was? Do you remember the blessing we enjoyed? Do you remember the thrill and the discovery of the gospel truths when you first came to know the Lord? Do you remember that? And so he says in verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? It's gone. You're no longer resting in Christ. You're no longer relying on his grace. You're no longer enjoying fellowship with him and me, a servant of Jesus Christ. Instead, you've given yourselves over to this false teaching of these Judaizers, these members of this Jewish circumcision party who insist that circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish ceremonial laws are essential for salvation. You are now relying on your works to justify you before God. You have lost that blessedness you once had. The joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, that you're one of God's children, that you're heirs together with Christ. You've lost that joy. Now, dear believer, let me ask you, do you still have joy in your relationship with Christ? The blessing of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? The peace of resting in the promises of God as you walk through life, of abiding in Christ, of depending on his Holy Spirit as you live this Christian life with all its troubles and trials? Do you still know the joy of the Lord? You see, while we may not be guilty of turning to a false gospel, a works-based righteousness, to somehow earn our way into heaven, we might be guilty of drifting from the Lord, of backsliding, where we become so caught up in the things that you have to do, the people you need to see, the goals you must achieve, the plans you want to fulfill, that you lose sight of Christ. And he may not be central in your life anymore. There was a time when you were serious in your walk with God, when you spent time in his word, when you drew strength from his promises, when you would be refreshed in the presence of Christ and among his people. But now it's no longer so. You may not no longer want to read his word. You find prayer dry, and there's certainly no joy in being with other Christians, and it's indicative of a heart that's drifted from the Lord. What must you do? Well, you need to come before the Lord with a broken, a contrite, a repentant heart. As David did in Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You need to weep like Peter did after he had denied the Lord. He felt the pain of having denied Christ. And Jesus restored him. The scripture says, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. The hymn writer, William Cooper, says, oh, for a closer walk with God. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Seek this blessedness again that you will only find in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me also just apply the principles of what Paul is teaching here to Christian marriages that may be strained. There may have been hurtful things said and may have harmed your current relationship. And it's true when those closest to you may hurt you the most with careless words and actions. And perhaps the relationship has got to a point where there's this tenseness, this strain, this coldness, this distance. What ought to be done to heal this broken relationship? Well, we can apply the principles from Paul's teaching here to the Galatian churches. First of all, you need to remind yourself of the importance of grace in your relationship. You see, when you apply the letter of the law and set up all kinds of expectations and conditions for one another in your relationship, then you're setting yourself up for great disappointment and failure. Because we don't reach those expectations, do we? We let one another down again and again. We can't relate to each other that way. We need to relate to one another through grace. That if Christ has forgiven me all my sins, if Christ has accepted me despite my unworthiness, then I will love you and accept you, even if you may not live up to the certain expectations I might have, and vice versa. When you start to just love each other for who the other person is in Christ, soon your love will begin to grow. You will find greater joy in one another's company, and there'll be a greater desire to please each other through doing those things that you know will just be a blessing to your spouse. So we must relate to one another by way of grace. But also, I would say to you, even as Paul was doing, as he reminded these Galatian believers of the blessedness in the past, perhaps it's a good thing to sit down in your marriage relationship from time to time and remember the blessings of the past. The time when you were courting, when you got married, some of the things you did together, when you started out in life, the places you may have visited, but also the trials you went through and the tears that you may have shed and the precious prayers as you came before the Lord and you saw how He answered those prayers. Remembering these blessings of the past, so you will find that your love will be kindled afresh for each other. We can also apply these principles to churches that may be going through a hard time. There may be various struggles and trials in particular Bible-believing churches, and there may be in such places grumbling and complaining and criticizing. But we need to remember that we are saved by grace alone. We need to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ who are under grace. We need to give thanks for the blessings that we have enjoyed in the past and look forward to the Lord's hand to continue to lead and guide us into the future. But do you see then how important these principles are in seeking to resolve broken relationships between ourselves and the Lord within marriage, within the church? Let's remember then that we have been saved by grace, that we need to treat one another with grace. Let's remember the blessings that we have enjoyed in the past and give thanks to God for them. But more briefly now, I want to just look at the one final point, which is the anguish of a loving heart. The anguish of a loving heart. Paul moves on to speak of the anguish he has for them. He says in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Of course, only a woman in labor knows what this is about. The painful contractions, the agony of waiting for that moment of final delivery, the hope of a safe delivery. Maybe cries of severe pain in such circumstances. And Paul uses this as an illustration to describe the spiritual anguish he is in, desiring their true conversion to Christ. He's in much agony of soul. He's in deep, heartfelt pain. He had thought they were truly born again, but he has some doubt at this moment in time. We saw that in verse 11. "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." He's now wondering if he has to go through the same painful process of praying for their conversion, laying the foundation of the gospel again, pleading and begging for them to trust in Christ alone. It says in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I want to see an image of Christ in you. And so these are the things that he's in anguish about. He's in anguish too about the fact that he's now, though he loves them dearly, he's being treated as their enemy. Verse 16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" He came to them in love. He suffered so much for them. He was willing to be persecuted, to be stoned in order to bring the gospel to them. He loved them dearly. But love will mean that he needs to sometimes speak the truth. He needs to warn them of certain dangers. As you know, the truth sometimes hurts. Think of someone who may be doing something wrong, maybe a sinful attitude or behavior. And you have to ask the question. You see this, do I keep quiet because I don't want to offend? Or do I actually lovingly go to them and say, I need to talk to you about something? And you don't know what's going to happen. There may be a negative and a hostile response. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love, to lovingly confront those sinful patterns of behavior, those attitudes that are causing a disruption of fellowship with Christ or with one another. But when you sometimes do that, you may become an enemy of the person you lovingly go to. And Paul is picking this up from some of these Galatian churches. He's been regarded as an enemy. Why? Because he's spoken the truth and it's offended them. And this is hurting Paul. He's been made to feel the villain when in reality his only concern has been the glory of God and their spiritual well-being. This is extremely painful for Paul. But then he's also in anguish over the unfaithfulness of these Galatian churches. He speaks of how they've been courted by these false teachers in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They make much of you. In other words, they envy you. They are zealously courting you. They want you for themselves. They want you. They want to build a bigger party for themselves. They want to expand their tribe, as it were. So they flatter you. They seek to allure you. They want to capture you. Now, he does say in verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose and not only when I'm present with you. What does he mean? It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Well, there are some occasions when it is good to flatter and boost someone, if you can say. Think of a young man who's courting a young lady and he's speaking fond words of affection, how much he loves her and she's the only one for him. That's a good thing. But it's a bad thing if someone is seeking to lead astray another man's wife or husband, courting them zealously for a wrong, sinful purpose. That's a terribly wicked, evil thing, isn't it? And this is what these members of the circumcision party are doing. They're seeking to lure them away from the gospel. Now, these Judaizers are from the circumcision party. You read of them in Acts chapter 11 and verse 2. When Peter came back, having preached the gospel to the Gentiles, you read of the circumcision party that criticized him, an apostle. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You defiled yourself. Now, these members of the circumcision party came along to the Galatian churches. You read about them in Galatians 2, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Paul describes the circumcision party in Titus 1, verse 10, as insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, insubordinate. They don't care if you're an apostle. They are the bee's knees. They are the one you've got to listen to. And what is their goal? It's to shut you out, Paul says in verse 17. To shut you out, to isolate you, to drive you away from godly, loving, faithful pastors, to their own religious system to which they have devoted themselves to. Now you hear of those who've been caught up with various cults. They move off to some location. They're under the direct influence of a cult leader. They're cut off from family, from friends, who they want to keep from having an influence over them. So false teachers will always try one way or another to isolate their followers from others, to keep them under their control. I remember encountering, when I was studying in London, a Christian cult group where there was this there was layer upon layer of disciples, and once you joined this cult, you had a discipler over you, and basically you couldn't do anything without that person's permission. Where you wanted to move, you know, who you wanted to marry, you had to get that person's permission, and he had someone above him, and it was to control everybody within that system. And this grieved Paul, what was happening in the Galatian churches. The affections have been turning towards these wicked, evil people that wanted to lead them into bondage. And so he says in verse 20, I am perplexed about you. He longs to be with them, to change his tone. Perhaps a face-to-face meeting would be better. So he says, wish I could be present with you. But now, for now, he's perplexed. He is full of doubts about them. Are they truly saved? Do they know the Lord? Will he have to re-evangelize them? He will no doubt have to pray fervently and seek to lay the foundation all over again as to what the gospel is all about. But this grieved Paul. And how much more the Lord. Think of Jesus who, there when he was on earth, looking over Jerusalem, the very place where he would be crucified, wept as he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to gather you as a mother hen her chicks under her wings, but you would not. What love there is in the heart of God for us. And how it grieves him to see his people go astray. And we who are his people, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who know the truth, who've been given the word of God, who have come to know the great things that God has done for us in Christ, who know salvation from sin and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, who know reconciliation with God and peace with him. How can we possibly think of abandoning this and going away to some false teacher out there with his lies who wants to tell us that there's a better way? God forbid, help us to be faithful. May God help us to be faithful to his word, to the gospel, to love Christ with all our heart, to seek him, to enjoy him, to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, his people here. The church is like an umbrella which is there for us to find shelter and comfort and protection. That's why it's always a concern when there are people for a long extended period of time who start to absent themselves from the fellowship of the saints. It's always a concern. Where are their souls? We need to pray for such. If you know of those who are no longer meeting regularly with us, pray for them. Reach out to them. But as for you, be careful. Guard your heart that you do not drift. Love Christ. Honor him, cherish him. He's a loving Savior. He gave his very life for you. He bled and suffered for you. Rose from the dead. He's coming again. Look forward to his return. But be faithful. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We do pray that we might be those who cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the gospel. Oh, Lord, how we pray that we would be delivered from the false teachings of this world that want to lead us astray, lead us away from Christ. Lord, may we be vigilant, may we be alert, may we love the Lord Jesus, may we delight in the gospel more and more, and may we be faithful when it comes to the gathering together of the saints and to fellowshipping with each other, that we entrust ourselves into your gracious, merciful, loving hands, that you'll keep us and bless us. And Father, for anyone who may have drifted, may be wandering, Lord, we thank you for your tender, loving care for them and pray that you would draw them back to yourself and even give us the grace to be able to lovingly reach out to them, that they might return and be faithful to you once more. Lord, we commit this all to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.